Father God, thank you today for your many blessings to us. Thank you, Father, for the moisture. Thank you for the sun. Thank you for your son. Thank you for this, your word. Thank you for having us to take time, Father, to study your word, to see how it affects our lives, that we live for you in our world. Each of us in here, Father, has a different environment. Each of us has a different relationship with you because of our personalities and our characters and our environments. Each of us, Father, has a different history with you. And yet, Father, we come together to worship you from the depths of our heart. We love you. We love your word. And regardless, Father, of our environment, our background, your word touches us. The words on these pages, Father, they encourage us, they instruct us, they motivate us, and they help us, Father, walk in righteousness before you. And so I pray, Father, your blessing as we look to it today, as we gather to corporately worship you by the study of your word. We ask the blessing of your spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today, as we continue our journey in Romans chapter 15 today, and we're going to take a fairly large chunk of Scripture, but it's not a difficult piece of Scripture, but it all ties together. And the purpose of this Scripture that we're looking at today, I shouldn't say the purpose of it, but this Scripture today ties together the principles and the doctrine we've been talking about in chapter 14. You will remember, because we keep saying it every week, that Paul is writing this letter to a church that he has never visited. The church more than likely was started in Jerusalem by some Jews who had come to Jerusalem for Pentecost after the crucifixion of Christ. They had been there probably for Passover, stayed on for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then they probably came back for Pentecost as they were want to do. And so as they went back to Rome and started this church, there was, they're right in the hub of the center of the world at that time in terms of where the Roman Empire is. And as they build this church, these Jewish people who are estranged from their society in Jerusalem, they have their own little niche in Rome, and they come and they plant this church, and they have their culture, their Jewish culture, but they live in a Roman culture, and they are reaching out to Roman citizens. And so by the time Paul is writing this letter, the church is a mixed population of Jew and Gentile. And as it happens in every church that Paul started, when there's a mixed population, when cultures are trying to come together and worship God together, then there's no doubt conflict that comes up in each of these churches. And so Paul has spent the first three chapters telling them that all people are lost without Christ and in sin. First, the Roman citizens, the Gentiles, and then secondly, the Jews were in sin. And then in the third chapter, everybody is. And then Paul discusses a couple of chapters where he begins to introduce the concept that there is righteousness in Jesus Christ. There is a righteousness that can be achieved by man, but that righteousness does not depend on following what is often called the law. Or when we say that, we usually have reference to the covenant that God made with the children of Israel through Moses that day at Mount Sinai, or that week, however long that took. And as Paul begins to explore this concept that there is a righteousness apart from the law, in other words, that doesn't depend on the fulfillment of the law in my life, then he gives example in chapter 6 of how that life would look with no sin. And in chapter 7, he says, but we really can't do that. We're not capable of living that life of chapter 6 without sin. And then in chapter 8, he begins out, there is therefore now condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Again, bringing our righteousness back to Jesus Christ. Chapters 9, 10, and 11, he talks about the whole relationship between Jews, the physical descendants of Abraham, and those who are coming to faith in Christ that are not descended physically from Abraham, and how that works together and fits together, and how the Gentiles have been grafted in, and there are some among the Jewish tribe who have been cut off, as it were, even though they're physical descendants of Abraham, they're cut off because of their disobedience. Not necessarily the covenant, but because of their rejection of Jesus Christ. And so then in chapter 12, he leaves that heavy, heavy doctrinal portion of the first 11 chapters and begins to talk about how we work this out in our life. And chapter 12 has to do with relationships between man and God and man in the church and in society. And chapter 13 is our relationship with our government, which in the church at Rome was the Roman government. And now in chapter 14, he begins to talk about two specific issues that seem to come up in every church that Paul has either planted or is going to visit, like this church in Rome. And those two things are specifically the dietary laws that God gave to Moses, to the children of Israel through Moses, and the days, the festival days, the holy days, and even the Sabbath day. Those two things continue to come up. And so what we have as we come into chapter 15 is kind of a conclusion of this. And Paul uses this part of the chapter, the first 13 verses, to show the Jews in Rome that it has always been God's heart to bring the Gentiles to Himself. This is not something that happened and began on the day of Pentecost. As a matter of fact, when God called Abraham, Abraham was a Gentile. The Jewish nation, per se, did not even take their name until Abraham's grandson, Jacob, who God changed his name to Israel. And so we see that there's been a yearning in the heart of God to bring men from Him, even among the Gentiles, since way back. And we'll look at this. This is wrapped up here. So I'm just going to read these 13 verses, and then we'll go through them and try to make sense of this and tie it all up as we finish this portion. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for His mercy, as it is written. Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles, I will sing hymns to your name. Again it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with this people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to Him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will hope in him. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the situation in the church in Rome was that as the Jews and Gentiles mingled together and came to worship Jesus Christ together, there arose a faction between them concerning things that they eat and which is the most important day of the week. And this always happened in Paul's churches. And he always answered the issue the same way. And as a matter of fact, it didn't start necessarily with Paul. It started with Peter. In Acts chapter 10, God was reaching out to a Gentile named Cornelius, and he gave Cornelius a vision that there was a man who could come to Cornelius and teach him all things about God. And at the same time, as Cornelius was having that vision or thereabouts, as he was sending people to get Peter, whom God had revealed to him, Peter himself had a vision from God, and this is the story in Acts chapter 10. Peter, who was a devout Jew and had lived according to the articles of the covenant and the rules and regulations that God gave on Mount Sinai, was up on a rooftop, and he had a vision that a sheet came down from heaven with all manner of animals in it. Now, the Jews were required some animals they could eat and some they could not eat. And this sheet happened to have a lot of animals that were not permitted for them to eat. And as the sheet came down, Peter realized he was hungry, and God said to him, "Kill and eat." And Peter said, "Oh no, 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 not me, Lord." And he said, "Kill and eat." And Peter said, "Lord, I have never had anything unclean in all my life. I'm not about to start now." And the Lord rebuked him. "Do not call unclean what I have called clean." And three times this happened. And then the sheet was taken back up, and immediately the men from Cornelius came and began to call for Peter. And Peter recognized in that the gospel was to go to the Gentiles. As he went with Cornelius, and he went to Cornelius' home, a few days' travel, or however far it was, and he went in, and there Cornelius had a whole living room full of people ready to hear the gospel. And when Peter came back to Jerusalem, the other disciples and apostles were really upset with him. Why? Because he shared the gospel with the Gentiles? No. Because he went into the house of a Gentile and he ate with a Gentile. As a matter of fact, when he went to Cornelius' house, he told Cornelius, "You know, as a Jew, it's against the law for me to go into your house." Well, it was not against the law. It was against the tradition. And so now we have to understand, well, what do you mean, Pastor? Here's what I mean. God gave Moses spoken commands on Mount Sinai that day. Moses wrote down everything that God told him. That became known as the Book of the Covenant. The Jews believe that down through the years, they have accumulated these traditions. They believe that there was much more conversation going on between God and Moses besides what Moses wrote down. Now, the Bible tells us that Moses wrote down everything God told him and put that into the Book of the Covenant. God actually wrote the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, and those were put into the Ark of the Covenant. The Book of the Covenant was put in the Holy of Holies next to the Ark, but not in the Ark. And the Bible says Moses wrote down everything that God told him. But the Jews believe that there was a lot of conversation that was not written down, and this became the oral law as opposed to the written law. And so when we see Jesus arguing with the Pharisees, and he says, "Why do you break the commands of God, the written Torah, for the sake of your traditions, the oral law?" Because Jesus did not honor the oral law. Now, this remained an oral tradition up until a couple of hundred years after Jesus was crucified and the destruction of the temple. And they feared that they might lose this oral tradition, this oral law, so they began to write it down 200 years after Christ died. This was called the Mishnah. As they began to write down these oral traditions that had come up over the centuries, and as it is with teachers and theologians, they had their own commentaries on the oral law. And they wrote that down also, and that's called the Gemara, and the Mishnah, the written oral law, plus the commentaries on that law, they're John Calvin, so to speak, they're rabbis. Those two together comprise what's called the Talmud. It is 50 times bigger than the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. Now, the interesting thing is that for an Orthodox Jew, the oral law, the authority of the oral law, supersedes the authority of the written law. And so as we come into these struggles in the New Testament regarding the law, the Jew does not distinguish when he says the law between the written and the oral, because he believes the oral has more authority, in the same way that in the Catholic Church there are the popes and certain others who are able to write what they call ex cathedra from the throne, from the cathedral. And once those are written down and approved by the governing body, they are more authoritative in the life of the Catholic than is the Holy Bible. And the Jews have the same relationship with the oral law, the Talmud. So when you hear people talking about, well, in the Talmud, you know that that is the written record of the oral law plus the commentaries, and they value that on a higher level than they do the scriptures. And so, as we come into these type of arguments, we have to distinguish, well, is it the written law? Is it the oral law? Is it the commentary? Is it the Mishnah, the Gemara? It's out of the Talmud, or is it the written law? And then what is the covenant that we always talk about, the Mosaic covenant, the Sinaitic covenant? Those are usually the same. It really is a covenant that God made with the nation of Israel. Now, there were covenants that predate the covenant God made with Israel. There is implied a covenant that God made with Adam. There is a covenant that God made with Noah. And then there is a covenant that God made with Abraham before the covenant of Sinai. And Abraham at that time, as I said, was a Gentile. He was called from a Gentile nation, and he was a Gentile. In the Adamic covenant with Adam, men were allowed only to eat things that grow, plants, no meat. And then 1,600 years later, after the flood, God said to Noah, I will give you, as I gave you all plants, now I give you all meat. There was no restriction on the flesh, on the meat, except that they couldn't eat the blood. It has to be killed and prepared in such a fashion that it's essentially bloodless. Okay? Now, that's the covenant that Abraham lived under. Abraham was not restricted in his diet at all. He could eat anything of the plants and anything of the meat, whatever he wanted. 430 years later, God made a covenant arrangement with the nation of Israel, and in that covenant, there's two parts. He said, if you will obey all that I say, then I will be your God. I will protect and defend and shield you. And they said, we will obey all that you say. So that's the terms of the covenant. When you think covenant, you could think marriage. Because a marriage is a covenant between a man and a woman. And so God made this covenant, and he said, if you will obey all that I say. And then later on, he spelled out, this is what my commands are. But it was said of Moses 400 years before the covenant of Sinai, it was said that he obeyed, this is in Genesis 25 or 6, that he obeyed all of the commands of God. However, those commands do not have any dietary commands, nor do they have the festival days. Those commands that Moses or that Abraham was obligated to and that he was living according to were exempt of the festivals, of the holy days, and of the dietary laws. And yet it said that Abraham followed all the commands of God. Also, all of the commands of God that Abraham was following did nothing for his redemption, his righteousness. On two different occasions, Abraham believed God, and that was credited to him as righteousness. And because of his devotion to God, that is why he lived according to the laws and the commands of God. And so when we come into the Mosaic era, and God makes a covenant with Israel, We need to understand the covenant that was made with Israel on Mount Sinai was a covenant between God and the physical descendants of Abraham, which for the most part you and I are not. I don't have a genealogy that goes back to Abraham as far as I know. I only know it two generations, but I don't think it goes back to Abraham. I'm not concerned if it does or not. Because it has always been God's purpose to bring the Gentiles to faith. The very first, what they call the proto-evangelical, the very first proclamation of the good news was when God told Eve, "Your seed will defeat the snake." And God told Abraham, "All nations will be blessed because of you." All nations. And there's always been a reaching out to the Gentiles apart from the people of Israel. And so there's a curious thing that happened after the sheet was let down and Peter had that vision. And he went back to Jerusalem and the apostles and the disciples and the Jews in Jerusalem called him on the carpet, not because he went to the Gentiles. They called him on the carpet specifically because he went into the house and ate with Gentiles. And Peter told Cornelius, "It's against the law for me to come in here." It was not against the written law that God gave Moses. It violated the oral law that the rabbis had concocted over the centuries. And so Peter didn't really even himself understand and see that difference, even though he had been with Jesus the last 3.5 years and watched Jesus dissect the Pharisees between their non-observation of the written law and their total observation of the oral law. See where we're going with this? And so it was not really against the law for Peter to go into their house. He thought it was because it violated the oral law. But nevertheless, they were upset with him because he ate with the Gentiles. And he shared with them their house, their meal. But he defended himself based on the vision that God had given him. And he said, at the end of the day, the Gentiles received Jesus Christ and the same sign of the Holy Spirit speaking in tongues that they had received on the day of Pentecost. Now, there are those who say we're still bound to the dietary laws that will use this example and say, well, Peter's real thing that God was teaching him was to go to the Gentiles. Yes, it was. And that is what God was teaching him. But God was also teaching him that all foods were clean. And if we don't understand that from the vision, if we pay little attention to that, then we are in effect calling God a liar. Why would he use a lie, all foods are clean, to present a truth, the gospel goes to the Gentiles? We cannot accuse God of that. And so if the gospel goes to the Gentiles, if that part of the vision is true, then the lower part of the vision, all food is clean, is also true. Or else God is not honest with us. We're arguing from the lesser to the greater. Everybody accepts the greater, the gospel goes to the Jews. But those who don't accept the lesser, all food is clean, Paul says in chapter 14 of Romans, they are weak in their faith. Remember, we looked at that several times. Paul calls them the weaker brothers. The people who believe that somehow their relationship with God too is improved by sticking with the dietary laws of the covenant God made with Israel through Moses, and also regarding days and festivals, as Paul says here and in Colossians, those people who think that that improves their relationship with God, Paul says they're weak in their faith. And why is that? Because they don't understand grace. The law always made room for grace, did it not? What about Joseph and Mary? What does the law say about a woman who's taken in adultery? Supposed to be stoned. Well, what did Jesus do with the woman taken in adultery in John chapter 8? He says, "Does nobody condemn you? Then neither do I. Go and sin no more." You see, the law always permits grace. And And if we don't understand grace, then there's a point in our faith of immaturity there. We may be mature in some other place in our faith, but if we discount grace, and if we don't understand the nature of redemption, which is by faith and faith alone, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. What does Paul say? Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8 with me for a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 8. Paul is here talking to the church in Corinth about food sacrificed to idols. This whole thing came up again in the church in Corinth. Only here it was food sacrificed to idols. In Rome, it was probably the Essenes that said, you shouldn't eat any meat at all. No meat. Nope, nope, nope. And so Paul says the essence of this argument is catapulted in this statement. 1 Corinthians 8, 8. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. As I've mentioned before, the problem in the churches in the region of Galatia that Paul wrote to was there was Jews there that said, you can't be saved unless you are circumcised, unless you eat our laws, according to our laws, you can't be saved. And Paul was, he was verbally very violent with those people. And he even rebuked Peter in Galatians 2. He said, once I was in Antioch, and Peter was hobnobbing and eating with the Gentiles until some Judaizers came. And then he said, oh boy, I better not be doing that. I'm going to go over here and eat with the Jews. And Paul said, we didn't tolerate that for a moment, and I rebuked him harsh to his face because he was a hypocrite. Because Peter knew that he had the freedom to eat with the Gentiles. And yet when he saw the Judaizers coming in with all of their gowns and however he knew it, he got afraid and he says, I better just eat with the Jews, I guess. I better stick with this pork, no pork diet. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, 8, we are not closer to God. Food does not bring us near to God. And we are no worse if we do not eat, or better if we do. And throughout chapter 14 and throughout the New Testament, this is the thing. We are not obligated to the dietary laws that God gave to the nation of Israel through Moses. And if a person thinks that we are, and if that person makes an issue of it in the body of Christ, that person is weak in their faith at that point. Because they underestimate the gratuitous nature of redemption. You can't add to it. You can't take away from it. It's by faith. And also, if they have a sticking point on a day or a festival, according to Romans 14 and Colossians chapter 2 and Hebrews 8, if they have a sticking point on a day or a festival, which is more important than the other, or all that stuff, and we see that today, as it turns out, well, you should be worshiping on the Sabbath. Let me tell you about something about the Sabbath. The Sabbath was never designed for corporate worship. Corporate worship violates the oral law regarding Sabbath because it requires work to get there. According to the oral law that the Jews have, there are 39 categories that define work. And each of those categories has subtopics. I mean, a person can't even hardly wink because a blink is okay, but a wink is not, practically. And so the Sabbath was never designed for corporate worship, and by the way, neither is Sunday. The Sabbath is to be a day of rest and reflection to honor God in the home. And so even those people who say we should come together on the Sabbath, and they make a sticking point of it, Paul says in Romans 14 and in Colossians 2, they are weak in their faith at that point. And in fact, they violate the Sabbath by coming together for corporate worship. But Paul starts in chapter 15, we who are strong. And strong was defined in chapter 14 as those who don't think that we're restricted in our diet and who have the knowledge that we can worship on a different day. As a matter of fact, Paul says, all days are holy. every day ought to be consecrated as a day of worship. Not corporate worship. I mean, some of us have to go to work. But to come together like this and worship a day, but every day should be consecrated in our homes, in our lives, for God. So that's who he defines as strong. Those who are willing to eat anything and those who are willing to worship on whatever day. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. What does that mean? That means, just go along to get along with these guys. Just go along to get along. Maybe God will bring them to their point in their faith where they're not so stuck on that. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. See, that's the key thing there. We should be concentrating on doing things for our neighbor, those who are weak in their faith and their misappropriation of grace. We should be looking for ways to build them up and strengthen them. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it's written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Everything written in the past was to teach us. That means we have to be careful to pay attention and to learn it. Throughout the New Testament, we read the New Testament and we learn a couple of things. Number one, Paul and Peter, as much as we can tell, remained what we would call, or what has been called, Torah observant Jews. Jesus was a Jew. Jesus was a Torah observant Jew. As near as we can tell, he obeyed the dietary laws. He obeyed the Sabbath. He had a different understanding of it than the Pharisees did, but he kept the Sabbath. That's what I should say. And that was the course of Paul's life and Peter's life throughout the New Testament era. Let's say up until 70 or so AD. But we also see in the New Testament the same pages of the same books that Paul had total freedom in the presence of Gentiles to eat whatever they gave him. And he never had a moment's hesitation. And neither did Peter, as long as there wasn't a bunch of Judaizers breathing down his neck. Those who say you have to do this for salvation. And so while they remained Torah observant, they also were free to participate with the Gentiles. It says that their evangelistic work in every city was always on Sabbath. Because why? Because they went to the synagogues first. And that's where they met, on Sabbath. But at several other places, in the church in Corinth, and Paul says, on the first day of the week, very early in the history of the New Testament church, they began meeting, number one, every day in the temple courts. And then on the first day of the week, they routinely gathered together. That's when they took their collections. Now, let me ask you something. If you met here to worship on Saturday, would you come back on Sunday to take the offering? The church in Corinth was taking the offering on Sunday, on the first day of the week. And so there is a dualism, in a sense, going on with the apostles, that they observed Sabbath synagogue, but they also met together with strictly Gentile believers and maybe Jewish believers in Acts on the first day of the week. And so when they went primarily to Jews, they were a Jew. When they went to Gentiles, they were a Gentile. As a matter of fact, Paul says this, I have become all things to all men so that by the grace of God I might win some. Paul was completely comfortable being a Torah observant Jew till the day he died. And he was completely comfortable being a Gentile observant Gentile, if you will, until the day he died. He ate with the Gentiles, he worshipped with the Gentiles, and he was comfortable in both circles. And who was stronger in their faith? Paul was. He was the strongest because he could mix and mingle with both of them without offending either, except those who tied those things to salvation. And so as we come to this passage in Romans 15, again in verse 5, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. That is the key thing in this whole argument. Matter of fact, he says that something also in verse 19 of chapter 14. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. Do you hear Paul's heart? Do not forsake the work of God for the sake of food. And he says in chapter 15, do everything in a spirit of unity. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another. If this person wants to follow the dietary laws given to Moses for that covenant with Israel, then it's A-OK. And when you're in their house, don't cry about it. And when you invite them to your house, fix stuff that they don't have to violate their conscience to eat. Because God is more than food and drink. And Paul said to the Corinth church, we don't come close to God by means of food, and neither does it tear us away from Him. The most important thing is that as a unified body of Christ, we march out into the world and present Jesus Christ and Him crucified. For I tell you, verse 8, that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs so that the Gentiles may glorify God. And then he quotes several different scriptures, and the purpose of these scriptures is to tell the Jews, God is calling the Gentiles. And throughout the New Testament, he told them, the Gentiles don't eat the same things you do. So if I'm calling them and I'm sending you, then eat what they eat. And worship with them when they worship. And in your home, if you want to do the festivals in your community, in your home, then get after it and do it with vigor. And in your home, if you want to obey the dietary laws, then get after that with vigor. But I shun to think of all the groups today that say that we are following the covenant. The covenant has to do with the land and the people of Israel. It does not have to do with the land anywhere outside of that, and it does not have to do with the people outside of that. Inasmuch as we are grafted in, we have the freedom to participate in that if we want to, but you better, in order not to offend the Jews, you better do some homework before we start walking around with tassels and head coverings. You know when those head coverings developed was just shortly before Jesus was born. They didn't wear the head coverings in the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Matter of fact, Paul tells them in Corinthians that it's dishonorable for a man to pray with his head covered. They wore those head coverings because according to Roman custom, a slave had to wear a head covering. And so the Jews said, what better way to show that we are slaves of God then we will put on a head covering and demonstrate that we are slaves to God. And that was a tradition that has now become a part of, oh, this is our covenant. It is not. It is not. And so for those who want to be Torah observant, we better be well versed in the Torah before we begin proclaiming it to others and say, you better do this because I do this. And Paul is saying here, the Gentiles do not have to live like you do. And as a matter of fact, I'm on a great quest right now trying to determine if even the Jews have to. The Jews who were born again in Jesus Christ. I don't really think the Jews are obligated to that either. But that's a whole other series. It's going to take a whole bunch more investigation on my part. God is reaching out to the Gentiles. Abraham was a Gentile. Noah was a Gentile. All of those who preceded the covenant 430 years are Gentiles, in a sense. Now, it is true that God called Abraham, and out of Abraham, you know, and Isaac and Jacob came the Israeli people. But the covenant wasn't made with them until 400 years later. And there's a couple of things that we have to notice here. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, the law is not done away. I am not saying that the law is done away. No, sir. Do not think, Matthew 5:17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will be by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. So whenever I wake up and I see that day is done, and there's night and there's day, I know for certain that the law is still in effect. The law of God. But I also know that God told Peter, you do not have to follow the dietary laws anymore. Kill and eat. You can if you want, but be free not to. And it was Peter's custom and it was Paul's custom to eat with the Gentiles when they were with the Gentiles. And it was Paul who taught us, we're no closer to God if we eat, and no further if we don't. The food isn't the way to God in either salvation or piety. It's all by grace. It's all by grace. But he also tells those who understand that we are not obligated to that to bear with and carry up those who are weaker in their faith at that point. They could be stronger in their faith than we are at some other point. But at that point, that's a weakness to insist on the dietary laws and the observation of festivals and special days. That's a weakness in faith because it discredits grace and the gratuitous nature of redemption in any fashion. And so with that end, Paul then kind of puts this to rest. And he said, God is calling the Gentiles, and it works different a little bit for them than it does for you. It's all by faith. But I am not giving the Gentiles the covenant that I gave to you through Moses on Mount Sinai. And we can spend the rest of our lives trying to discern that whole thing. But the one thing we do have is the clear testimony of Scripture that we've been looking at in chapter 14 and 15 of Romans. And it has nothing to do with piety or salvation. So leave it alone, Paul says. Just leave it alone. Will you stand with me as we pray, please? And Jim, would you lead us in prayer?